Occasionally, there are statements that we hear that we can't get out of our minds. It may vary from person to person. So what I'm going to say is rumbling around in my mind today may not be, in fact, rumbling around in yours. It could be that it's totally something unexpected, a comment that's made. Maybe it's something you hear on radio, something on TV, or maybe from a close friend. Normally, it's something that's out of character, or it rings with so much truth that it's unforgettable. Last week, something was said from this pulpit that's still ringing in my mind. Do you recall, those of you who were able to be here last week, that Mr. Frank Morang was talking about himself, and he's the gentleman that spoke to us last Sabbath, and it was really good to have him here. But in the course of his sermon, there was one particular point that caught my attention as much as anything else in the sermon. It was personal. It wasn't a confession, but it was an admission. Those are not easy to do, are they? It's easier to just talk about other people's concerns, problems, and sins, but he took us into his confidence. And do you remember when he said, as he was talking about himself in years gone by, he said that he had been a hardliner. That means he was pretty tough on people. And he mentioned that he was pretty difficult, pretty tough on his son. You know, when his son was out of line, spank him. When his son's out of line, get him. Son's out of line, straighten him out. And I'm not saying those things are wrong, but some of the ways in which we may have gone about it were perhaps unnecessary. But then he talked about the fact that as years have gone by, he always wanted justice. Do you remember him making that comment? That when somebody did wrong, they need to pay the penalty. And then he sort of pulled back, I recall, and he made a comment, because that's the way we get sometimes. We forget ourselves and just make a personal gesture that way. And he commented, he says, but something changed, and that was that one day he got a knock on the door, as I recall, or a phone call from a policeman, and his son was in trouble. And he said now he didn't want justice. You know what he wanted? He wanted mercy. Do you remember that? Isn't that interesting? You know, it's easy to read the news or to hear the news or see the news and say, well, boy, those people need this, that, and the other thing. We need justice in this land. And then all of a sudden, if you're in trouble, guess what you want? You don't want justice anymore. You want mercy. I wonder if there's not a message in all of that, as well as other comments that we hear that make an impression upon us, and that is whether or not we really get it. Do we really get the message of Jesus Christ? Do we understand what it's all about? I see frequently as I study the Scripture that not only did the disciples not get it, I haven't gotten it either. And I don't understand it completely yet. I'm still learning. Have you ever been saddled with a task that was seemed to be overwhelming? Recently, our garage door stopped working the way it was supposed to. We have one of these little flickers, and it rotates up, and it's a garage door opener. We've had it for about 10, 12 years or so, and I guess it just worn out. You know, just gave up. And so we ordered a new one, Betsy and I, and Roy. We went over to Sears, got a new one, pulled it up, got into the house, and then we undid it. Got it out of the box, and I was standing there looking at it, and there was this bar and a tub full of nuts and bolts and plastic this and motors here and springs here and chains here, and I just didn't get it. I was overwhelmed. I said, this is absolutely ridiculous. All it is just a little, you know, there's a bar up there with a chain on it, and it ought to be pretty easy. And I stood there, and I was completely overwhelmed. And if it had been up to me, our door would not be working yet, because I wouldn't have figured it out. I don't believe I would have. I just didn't have the patience for it. But to my rescue, thankfully, is my dad, Roy, and he has a mechanical aptitude. And so he looked at what was overwhelming to me, and it was no big deal. And he just mechanically said, okay, we'll open this and open that, and let's get this out, and this goes here, and let's lay that out. And now, he said, if all else fails, read the manual. So I was over there reading the manual all the time, and while he was fixing it. But I got to thinking about that is, how come he got it and I didn't? I mean, he got it. I didn't. It's just too much for me. I wanted to give up. I wanted to just throw up and quit. I was noticing on the news the other day, you know, one of the things which I don't understand is I don't understand teenagers anymore. Now, mine are grown, so I can say that at this point, but honestly, they did things when they were teenagers. I just didn't get it. I noticed in the news last week that the latest fad with young people, especially young girls, teenage girls, is they're approaching their moms and dads about surgery to have excess flesh removed. Did you all see that on the news? And I'm sitting there thinking, here you are, you're 16 years old, and you're wanting to go under the surgeon's knife and have this little extra love pouch, whatever it is called, you know, removed, or have your breasts enhanced, and all these kinds of stuff. And I'm thinking, goodness, I don't get it. I just don't get it. And of course, I think about the kids, and I think, I know they don't get it. Because when you're 16, you don't comprehend the potential damages and also the scars and the regrets and all the other things that can come along with that. They just don't get it. Today, we're going to witness with Carrie a remarkable occurrence. One that you, many of you in this room, have had happen to you. She's going to be baptized. I wonder if we get that. Do we really get what baptism is all about? Do we understand what the teachings of Jesus were? They were very clear, except it seems that it was so difficult for people to comprehend them. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. Remember the famous Count the Cost chapter? It's over in Luke 14. Just try to stimulate your memory there. Luke chapter 14. If you'll turn there with me. This is where you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. Any of you heard that expression? You strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. By the way, where did that expression come from? It came from the Bible itself. As Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and if you study that, it's really pretty interesting. And while you're turning over to Luke 14, let me explain that to you. In Jesus' day, the Jews were fastidiously particular about eating anything they thought was unclean or inappropriate. So what they would do is they would, by the way, if you're drinking wine, what does wine attract? If you're making wine will attract, well, it will attract a lot of things, but it will also attract gnats. Right? And to the Jew, who was fastidiously particular and clean, he didn't want to have not one little old gnat get into his mouth. And so what he would do, he would have a glass of wine, if you will, and would even go to the trouble of placing a strainer over the wine just in case there were any gnats in the glass to make sure that the gnat didn't get through. Notice, you will strain, isn't that the word? Strain at a gnat, strain it out, and yet what will you do? You will eat this huge, unclean animal, a camel, which had to be very offensive to the Jews as they heard that. Here you strain at this little bitty bug, and yet you will eat this great big huge unclean animal, a camel. You just don't get it. You missed it. Now let's notice here in Luke chapter 14, this verse, over the years I guess we focused on it and explained it, but I thought, well, you know, it's real easy here to strain at that gnat and swallow a camel, because there's a little verse here that all of us have to lay to heart when we're considering baptism and our journey with Christ. It's just simply in verse 26, where it says, if any man will come to me, and there's this word, we strain at this word, and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And we tend to, over the years, we will focus on, wonder what that word hate means. What that word hate means. And we'll look at the Greek and we'll try to apply it there. You know, let's not strain at the gnat and swallow a camel on this one. Let's not get all involved in that little word hate. You know, people tend to do that. They get out on the twigs and they miss the trunk of the tree. Do we get it? Jesus is just saying, listen, didn't he tell you that your brothers and your sisters and your moms and your dads were going to persecute you for the truth, for the knowledge of the truth? He told them that. And so he's saying here, listen, it's really pretty simple. You're going to be persecuted, and when you are, keep me first. It's just no more complicated than that. Just keep me first. Don't go out there and hate people. His hate goes and flies in the face of his teachings. And it's just an unfortunate translation, but do we, as I see this illustration, do we strain at that gnat and swallow a camel? I see some people, by the way, who do hate people, and I'm not sure there's any justification for that. Now, Jesus, time and time and time again, explained to his disciples his truth, and they just didn't seem to get it. Now, I'd like for you to notice a single example today of what I want to illustrate. And it's over in Matthew chapter 22, if you will turn there with me. Matthew chapter 22, in particular, verse 15. It says here there's a conspiracy going on. And the reason why this comes to mind is because their day and time, although these were religious circles, they were politically inflamed. And what we find happening here is a conspiracy, a collusion, if you will. And I don't want to get hung up on conspiracies, as I talked about briefly last week, or 2 weeks ago. But here we find that the Pharisees are trying their very best to get Jesus. Now, let me rehearse for you, if you were to look in chapter 21 up to this point. Let me just recite to you the attacks that had come on Jesus. Now, listen to what they attacked him about. The chief priests and the elders earlier on challenged Jesus about his authority to heal. That's pretty serious. Next, they challenged him over his ability to raise the dead. I'd say that's significant too. Next, the third challenge, they asked him which of the commandments was the most important one. They tried to help him stumble and fall. And then fourthly, they asked him if he was the Messiah, trying to see if he would lay claim to Godship and accuse him of blasphemy. And then finally, here in this chapter, the verse that we're just now going to read, they go to another challenge unlike the other four. You know what this one is? Taxes. Taxes. If you can't get him on all the other things, let's get him on taxes. And so that's what they set about to do. But to do it, the Pharisees, they do a little manipulation. And so, you notice, if you will, in verse 15, then went the Pharisees, and they took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Now, you know what they were doing? A lot like we do. We'll get together and we will talk about, now, if we make this decision, what are our people going to say? We try to, like for example, to illustrate my point, we're talking about, well, if we move the Feast of Tabernacles away from Panama City Beach, Florida, which we have, how's that going to affect our people? And so Eric, myself, different ones of us, Benny Sharp, Vance, Bronson, we'll all talk about that because we know people are reluctant to change. And so we'll sit together, the four or five of us, or two of us, however many will be, and we'll say, well, I wonder what they're going to say. And if they say this, what are we going to respond? What's going to be our reply? What can we say to satisfy them? We put our heads together. Well, in this case, they were getting their heads together to try to figure out, okay, now if we ask Jesus this, he's probably going to say this, and what will we say? And they meandered away. Notice the way it's worded. They took counsel how they might entrap him in his talk. So this is what they decided to do after they got their heads together. They sent out unto him their disciples, and I have here their disciples in quotes. And also they sent the Herodians. So we have two groups of people here. We have their disciples, the disciples of the Pharisees, and let's talk about what the Pharisees, their disciples, would have believed. Because there's a trap being set here for Jesus. They want to get him. Oh, they never got it, by the way. They wanted to get him, but they never got what he said. So they send out their disciples, and their disciples were of the type that they did not want to submit to the Roman authority. They wanted their own religious authority, which they assumed. But all of a sudden, if they can get him on money, on taxes, and you'll see the shrewd way in which it was to be done, they can discredit Jesus Christ. So they sent out their disciples. And then if that weren't enough, they sent a group of people who would think exactly the opposite, so whichever way he answered the question, they had him. Because they sent along with their disciples joined the Herodians. And the Herodians were staunch supporters of the Roman government. Hail to Caesar! Give Caesar what is Caesar's. So you see the two groups of people? We've got conflict here. We've got him. So you see what's happening here as we work our way through this. Verse 16, typical of politicians, typical of people with an agenda, typical with people who are involved in the conspiracy. Notice how they open up. They said, Master, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God in truth. Wink, 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 wink. You know, I can't wink enough on that one. wink, 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 boy, you know, butter me up here, and teach the way of God in truth, neither care you for any man, for you regard not the person of men. Aha! So there's the trap. And then he goes on, and this question clear out of left field. All right, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give taxes or tribute to Caesar or not? What a question. Not even close to should you or should you not resurrect people. Do you have the right to forgive people of their sins? Are you the Messiah? Hey, what about taking up taxes? But notice in verse 18, Jesus' response is well structured, isn't it? And he talks to these well-educated disciples and these well-heeled Herodians, and he pretty much puts them in their place because, you know, they knew about his reputation for impartiality and equanimity. So Jesus didn't disappoint them. And we notice in verse 18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you tempt me, you hypocrites?" Now, what I want you to see here as we go through here, verses 19 on through verse 22, it's pretty simple. He said, "Well, show me the tribute money." And when you think about Jesus, I know that we have many of his statements memorized today, but you know what I visualize about Jesus when he gives answers to people's questions? I visualize stories. I visualize imagery. For example, I see a son coming back and hugging his father. I know the story, the prodigal son, but that's sort of what I visualize. I see a field of wheat and tares, you see. I see a fruit tree that sprung up, and all the fruit, there is no fruit, and all of a sudden it wilts away. This imagery, you just can't seem to get it out of your mind. So I'm not surprised at all here that Jesus answers their question by asking them to reach into their pocket and to pull out a coin. Now, you and I don't have coins exactly. Well, I've got a penny today. I had a dollar a couple weeks ago. Inflation got me. But Caesar's money isn't very much unlike this, if you will. I think it was a little bit larger. And he asked them to reach into their pockets, if you will, or into their wallet or their purse, whatever they happen to be carrying. And he says, pull out a coin. And that's exactly what they did. They pulled out a denarius. Now, here's what was interesting. Of course, you just have to be amazed at the wisdom of Jesus Christ, and yet he was the Son of God. He pulled out that coin. You know what was on that coin? Two possibilities. On one side of the coin, and the Herodians would have loved this, was the image of Caesar, a man, on the coin. On the other side of the coin, though, was a saying. You know what the saying was? It was, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And Jesus looked at that, and he then began to ask a few questions. And he caught them in their own trick. He says here, they said unto him, Caesar's. So, boy, all of a sudden they answered the question. Then he said unto them, well, render therefore unto Caesar's the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. What are they going to say about that? What are you going to say about that? Who's going to argue with that? You know, you want me to give taxes to Caesar's? Well, I'll be happy to give taxes to Caesar. But guess what? If I want to give things to God, can't I do that as well? And all of a sudden they sort of took their whip tails and tucked it between their legs and they went home because they still didn't get it. Still didn't get it, did they? And I've wondered about that, example after example, and I wonder if God's church, and I include myself in that, do I ever get it? You know, ignorance is a little bit bliss, but rarely so. Do you think that ignorance is bliss? I know I've talked to Benny Sharp. We've had fun, dealing with this topic, but it's sort of a macabre subject to talk about. But I've asked Benny, I said, well, Benny, if you knew that you had, I mean, if you suspected that you had a disease, would you want to know about it? Well, would you? Some of us would, some of us wouldn't. Let me ask you this. If you knew that going home today that the hose on your car was going to blow up as you were circulating the loop here in Tyler, would you want to know about it before you left so that you wouldn't be stalled out around the city? I'd probably want to know about it so I could do what? I could fix it now and not be embarrassed and inconvenienced in that potential that would be ahead for me. Well, as Jesus worked with people and his own disciples, he had lots of experience with blank looks, open puzzlement over what he said, and it was easy to conclude that they just didn't get it. There's a verse. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I was reading this last night, thinking about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Boy, there's a section of Scripture here that just leaps off the page at you. As you're turning there, I'd like to read something to you. This is an excerpt from a newsletter that goes all the way back to 1993. I want you to listen to this. Let me read a verse to you first of all. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 2. Let's go to verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Oh, boy, what does he mean by that? But God has then, in verse 10, revealed them to us by his Spirit, so there seems to be a difference. Let me read something to you. This is just a little excerpt that caught my attention, and I like these kind of things. It says, I can say nothing of God except that I saw the red flames of a cardinal against the snow this morning as I drank tea. You get a picture of that? I can say nothing of God except that the warm smell of potato soup and the sharp tang of cheddar cheese shimmied up my nose when a friend made lunch for me. The senses. I can say nothing of God except that in the afternoon I washed my face in a cold mountain stream and it stung my skin and left me feeling fresh and clean. I can say nothing of God except that two nights ago a cricket sang a funny song in my closet amidst the socks in silence. I can say nothing of God except that stones can speak and deer fly in my dreams and that a strange child smiled at me in the supermarket and that each blade of green grass wears a locket with God's face inside and that on every hair of my cat's face is written, Hallelujah. You gotta like cats, by the way, for that one. And finally, I can say nothing of God except those of us who are spiritually minded. I can say nothing of God except that the rough texture of broken bread on my tongue and the liquid ardor of lively wine in my throat are a bittersweet memory of compassion and a taste of forgiveness. I wonder if we get it. I wonder where we look for God. Let's read a little bit farther here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice in verse 10, I want to repeat that again, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the spirit of God. All right, that's the only way you're going to understand the things of God. You've got to have God's spirit in you. And yet I wonder, do we really get it? You might read, if you have time today, if you study the scripture this afternoon, the rest of that chapter, because it signifies that we are supposed to learn certain things with God's Holy Spirit that we're incapable of understanding without it. Do we get it? What are we looking for? What do we expect from God? I came across what I thought was just an incredible story. These are the types of things you hear about. I've never had anything like this happen to me. Recently in the news, you may have seen this. Somebody bought an old picture. It went to an auction somewhere, or an antique house. And they just picked this old picture frame up, and there was some old picture in the front of it. And then I guess they were more interested in the frame than they were the picture, and so they were going to put something in there, and they took it apart, and guess what was underneath it? One of the very few original copies of the Constitution of the United States of America. And it was worth thousands and thousands of dollars. It had hung in someone's home or been in someone's attic for years and years and years. A treasure was just up there and hanging on the wall and within 20 feet, and no one could find it. They just didn't get it. They didn't know what to look for. There was a dig several years ago. Archaeologists discovered a city. It's a city that's mentioned in the scripture. It's called Eshtemoah. It's mentioned in Joshua chapter 21. And while they were digging there, they made an interesting discovery. And I guess part of where I'm going with all of this is, what are we all after anyway? What is it that we want in this life? We've been baptized. We've counted the cost. We claim to have counted the cost. All right, what are you looking for? Well, they dug up the earth as they were going through this dig, and they unearthed, of all things, as they were digging through all this rubble, they unearthed over 62 pounds of 15th century silver, along with some gems and some jewelry. And the gems and the silver, as they put them together, and I think are probably worth more than this now, but they were worth $6,800. But the jewelry that accompanied them was worth $5 million. Now, here's what I thought was interesting about this story. For centuries, people had built homes just 18 inches above this priceless treasure. For decade after decade after century after century. A treasure worth millions of dollars, 18 inches beneath their feet. They never got it. It lay buried all those centuries. Well, to some degree, I can't help but feel that our church today isn't finding the buried treasure, because we're not looking where we ought to be looking. I think we're looking at the wrong thing. To some degree, then, some of the problems that existed in this first century synagogue church, which I already read to you about, exist in our church today. Because frankly, what has started out as one happy body, if you will, has now fractured and split and gone its all different ways. And I understand all the reasons for that. But you know what? It amazes me sometimes when we look at what's going on. Do we really get it? Do we see the purpose? What we're really supposed to be doing? You have to answer that for yourself, as I do. And as I'm telling you, I'm not sure I get it all the time. I have concluded that we try to make Jesus to be someone he is not. We try to make Jesus a Marxist or a capitalist. We try to make him a Republican or a Democrat. We try to make him in our own image. We make him a rebel or we make him a dreamer. But the truth is, none of those apply to Jesus. He is something much more than that. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And that is a category which lies beyond any scope of religious correctness or political correction. I was struck by a story that was sent to me over the internet, and I'd like to share it with you because it really does. It's one of those things that just rumbles around in my mind and helps me understand what it is that I'm missing. I'd like to share that with you. This is a story about a little gal, a little girl. Her name's Jenny. She's only about 5 years old. She's got a great family. She's got a good mom and a good dad. Both of them love her dearly. She's like most little girls. She wants the best things in life that she can get. One day, she's out shopping with her mother. Her mother's going through this store. And you know how little girls are. They have their hands in all sorts of places they ought not to have, and they want this. Little boys are the same way, by the way. And she falls in love with a little string of plastic pearls, kinds that little girls would play with. They really do get her attention. Price tag, $2.50. But to mom and dad, that's a fair amount of money to spend on something that's just plastic pearls. Boy, she wanted that necklace. She wanted it so badly. So she asked her mommy if her mommy would buy it for her. And her mother said, well, you know, Jenny, it is a pretty necklace, but it costs an awful lot of money. She said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to buy that necklace for you. And when we get home, Let's together, we'll make up a list of chores, things that you can do, and in time, you can pay me back the $2.50 for the necklace. And she said, don't forget, you know, your birthday's coming up, and maybe Grandma chip in a little bit extra, too. So, boy, she was excited. She said, okay! And Jenny agreed, and her mother then bought that necklace, that pearl necklace, for her. Jenny came back home, and she worked real hard on all of her chores, and it was just a matter of time, especially after Grandma gave her a dollar on her birthday, that she had enough money to pay back her mother for those pearls, that pearl necklace. Jenny loved those pearls. She just thought they were the best thing that she had ever gotten. Now, she had other toys as well, but this was the best. And she wore them everywhere. She wore them to kindergarten. She wore them to bed. She wore them with her mother when they went out and did errands together. She only took them off in one place. That's because her mama told her that if she took a shower with them on, they would turn green. So she didn't want her pearls to turn green, so she'd take them off. Now, there was a habit in this household that in the evenings, Jenny's father, her daddy, would come into her bedroom, get a comfortable chair, and he would read to her a story when he was in town. And on this one particular evening, after having learned about all this experience about the jewelry and the pearl necklace and all that, the $2.50, he read her a story. And after it was finished, he said to her, Jenny,
do you love me?
And she said, oh, yes, Daddy. You know that I love you. And he responded back to her and he said, well, give me your pearls. She said, oh, Daddy, not my pearls. Anything but my pearls. You can have Rosie, my favorite doll. Do you remember her? You gave her to me. You can have her. You gave her to me at my last birthday, but Daddy, not my pearls. You can have anything. And her father said, oh, that's okay, darling. And he got up, he brushed her cheek with a kiss, and he said, good night, my little one. And he went about his way. About a week later, he came in again and was reading to her. And once again, he asked, he says, do you love me? And she said, oh, Daddy, you know that I love you. And he said, well, then give me your pearls. And she responded again, oh, Daddy, not my pearls. But you can have my ribbons, you can have my horse, you can have all these other things, but not my pearls. He said, you know, you gave me that little horse, and it's so soft, and it's a special treasure. And he said, well, no, that's okay. And he got up, and once again he brushed her cheek with a kiss, and he said, good night, my little one, sweet dreams. Several days later, this repeated the third time, he read her story, and Jenny, though, was now sitting on her bed, and as little girls and little boys will do, that old lip was trembling. Something important was about to happen. She reached out her little hand to her father, just clutched something very precious to her, and she said, here, Daddy. And she opened up her hand, and her beloved pearl necklace was in it. And she said to her daddy, here. With one hand, her father held her plastic pearls. And in the other, he reached into a pocket and pulled out a blue velvet box and said, here, this is for you. She opened it, and inside the box were real, genuine pearls. He had wanted to give them to her from the very beginning. But he couldn't until she was willing to give up what was of absolutely no value. He had them all along. I wonder, do we get it? What are we hanging on to? What are we clinging on to? What's in our fist that we won't let go of? When God has a pocket full of treasure to give to you that is so valuable, it's beyond comprehension. And we just walk about our way some 18 inches above buried treasure.
and he wants us to have what he has in mind to do. So, as you go about your way today, tomorrow, the next day, I want you to try to get it. And I'm going to try to get it along with you as well and understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he is to you and to me, what he is to this world, and to try to come to grips with what he has to give all of us if we can just give up that which we cling to so desperately because we think it's so important, and yet God says it's not important at all. Let's not strain at gnats and swallow camels. Let's understand what's really the most important thing. Now, let me close with this final thought. One of the hardest things for us to get is the fact that Jesus is not someone that we carry around inside of us. Now, I'm not talking about not having the Holy Spirit. That's not what I'm talking about. But you hear people talk about, well, Jesus is inside of me. They'll make that claim. And I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit, so don't misunderstand this. But Jesus is not the person that's inside of you that we think he is sometimes. Neither is he someone who's hovering, he's presented this way, as on this shoulder, and the devil's on this shoulder. You've seen that too. He doesn't hover on your shoulders, whispering in your ear. He doesn't do that either. Let me tell you where Jesus is. Jesus is in the face of someone who is in need. Jesus is in the hands of someone who is hurting. Jesus is in the feet of someone who cannot take another step without your help. That's where Jesus is. And my question is, do we get it?